All righty. Well, thanks for coming out today. Good to be together. Good to see you. Thanks to those of you who are joining us online, wherever you may be. Some of you in our area, some of you across the country. We're grateful that you join in. I'm happy to say Greta and I finished the gazebo, and you can tell I pulled out a lot of hair doing it. You know, if I got a haircut this week. If you weren't here last week, you wouldn't have known that joke. But anyhow. The Lord was good to us, and Greta did most of the good job, the good work. Well, we've reached the final Sunday of July, and it made me think this week because many of you know for a little over 12 years I coached soccer at Baptist Regional School, and the end of July, the beginning of August was always the time that we sent out a reminder. Right, Carly, you're doing your running, you're getting out there. We sent out a reminder to our athletes. I coached girls for 11 of the 12 or 13 years, and we'd send out that reminder, start running, get in shape, right? Preseason is starting, middle of August or whatever, and we want you to be ready, right? Get in shape. Why? Because when you're coaching a team, and I'm sure the players themselves, every year is a new year. The season before, you may have ended just fully humming. Doesn't mean you're going to start the next year that way, right? Every year is a new year, and you're looking at the team and you're saying, our goal is what? That we will be better at the end of October than we are in August, right? Our goal is to be constantly improving, and what does it require? It requires getting into shape. It requires being in shape. There's a truth to that in our spiritual lives. When God opened my eyes to the gospel, when he brought me to faith in his son Jesus, when he gave me the gift of new life, right? He didn't stop doing his work in me. He began, right? The Bible's very clear. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I got saved, but when I got saved, God didn't stop his work. He began his work in me, right? He began a process that Scripture refers to as sanctification. It's that sense of becoming more mature in your faith little by little, growing in your sense of purpose of following God and his plan for your life. In a sense, God's plan for our journey is that we get in better shape along the way. I don't mean in a prideful way, I'm now a much better Christian than so-and-so. I don't mean that. I mean that in each of us, yeah, there should be a sense that the longer we walk with Jesus, he's getting us into better shape. We're becoming more mature in our faith. The things that tossed us before don't toss us now. You know what I mean? That sense of deepening commitment to God's purpose and plan in our lives. Well, part of the process over the last 40 years in my life has been, God does what? He convicts me of sin. Why? Because he loves me. And then when I confess it, he forgives me. Why? Because he loves me. In other words, the God who loves me and saves me loves me enough, as we said in that verse, that he's going to keep getting me in better shape. He's going to keep opening my eyes to my failure, and he's going to continue to meet my confession with what? His incredible mercy and love. Now, the reality is, absolutely, Jesus Christ already died for all of my sin. There's nothing I can do to pay for my sin. Christ died. It is finished. Once and for all, Christ died for all my sin, even the sins that I've yet to commit. But the reality of that journey, right? That journey is that God is going to keep getting us, conditioning us, maturing us in his process of sanctification. Well, David was in need of some of that. We've been studying 2 Samuel, if you're visiting us today, and we've reached chapter 12, and David is in need of God's loving conviction, God's loving discipline, and God's loving forgiveness. If you remember where we've been, David was a shepherd boy who God raised up from the rocks to the rooftop, and he's on the palace roof. He looks out, he sees Bathsheba, he's tempted to be with her. He takes her selfishly, right? And then God confronts him with her pregnancy. David could turn to the Lord, but he doesn't. He chooses different bends in the road. He lies, his pride, his deceitfulness, and eventually it leads to murder. And now God meets him. God meets him by sending the prophet Nathan to him. Now I'm going to read a good portion of chapter 12, the first half, and then we're going to see five aspects. That doesn't mean we're going to be here longer than normal. We normally do three, I know that, but I want to go five, but we'll fit them in, right? And in 2 Samuel 12, we read, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom.'" A little family pet here we have, right? "He was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the one poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. You have all these sheep, and you take the one guy's sheep to prepare it, and you could have used one of your many. As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan says in verse 7 to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon.'" The first thing I want us to see this morning is the stagnant David. Stagnant David. When we finished last week with chapter 11, verse 26 and 27 said what? "Now what? When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." So we have David, having eventually taken Uriah, told Joab, get him out there so that he gets killed. He's killed. David now has covered up everything. His conspiracy has worked. He takes Bathsheba to be his wife. What we don't read in Scripture, in this passage, we know from other passages. In other words, we can look in Chronicles and other places and put together the timeline. What we don't read is between verse 27 of chapter 11 and verse 1 of chapter 12, and that is that a year passes. A year goes by. You're watching a movie, it would say a year later, right? You know what I mean? When they're always trying to help us, you know, where are we? What's happening? Did we go back in time? Are we ahead? Where are we? Well, it would say here, a year later. And that stands out to us. Because the reality is that for a year, David has been content to settle into life without repentance for all that he had done. In other words, he's content to stop growing. He's content to become stagnant spiritually, and he stays in that bad water for a year. It's a common temptation. It happens to many of us, right? You come to Jesus. Now, My kids sometimes would say, "Dad, you didn't come to Jesus until you were a teenager. You remember it happening. We got saved. We trusted Jesus as kids. We don't have any great story." I say, "Listen, thank God that you came to Jesus as a child, and there's a lot of, because we're going to see down the road, there's baggage that David is going to have from some of the stuff that he did, right? But what do we see? Hey, when you come to faith in Jesus, whether you're a child or whether it's a dramatic moment, something happens. New life flows into you, this fresh flow of water, and it's exciting. And boy, I'm a Christian. You're telling people about Jesus. And then something happens, and God doesn't do what you thought he was going to do. And that Christian fails you, and a temptation comes along. And before you know it, you're no longer swimming in those spiritual rapids that you were in. Now, some of it is just a reality. When you get saved, if you remember when you did as a teenager or adult, there's just sometimes a lot of rapid growth as a new Christian, and eventually it's that maturing aspect of one day at a time walk with the Lord. But to stay in the fresh water, right? Jesus talks about our temptation in Matthew chapter 13. He talks about how when the seed of the gospel goes out, right? And it lands on people. It lands on different hearts, right? And in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 20, Jesus says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." I gave my life to Jesus, but then I lost my job, so I'm not going to follow him anymore. Verse 22, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns," Matthew 13, "this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Again, very common temptations. I'm all excited about Christ, and then, wow, I got a promotion, and I got this, and I got a new this, and I got a new that, and all of a sudden, I'm not spending time praying and reading the Bible or fellowshipping with Christians because I've got all these other goodies to enjoy. Now, if God blesses you, praise God, but keep it in perspective, right? What does it profit a man if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? Jesus says, make sure you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's not just talking about giving money. That's talking about caring for people, loving one another, encouraging others in the Lord, growing, getting stronger against Satan's attacks on you, right? But Jesus says the same thing to the churches. If you look at the book of Revelation, right? Now, this is, Jesus gave John a vision 60 years after Jesus died and rose again. Revelation is written about, after the year 90 AD. Jesus was crucified, risen. He's been gone for 60 years, but John is the longest living of the apostles. He gets this revelation, and Jesus tells him to say a few things to the churches. And there's a common theme in Revelation chapter 2, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, right? Verse 4, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You've gotten stagnant. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at the first." That's not the only church, right? Church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You have this reputation of being so on fire, but the rapids have stopped and you're sitting in stagnant spiritual water." Right? You need to wake up to Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 16. "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." You become stagnant water. "Because you say I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and in reality you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Jesus says, you need to buy fresh water from me. Not really pay for it, right? We're not selling anything here. He's saying, let my flow back in your life. The point is, we begin by seeing David in that condition at the end of chapter 11, verse 27. It's the stagnant David. Spiritually, there's no real fresh waters flowing through him. But secondly, we see the stirring of God. Chapter 11, last week, we were reading, David did this and David did that. Now, chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan, right? One writer says Nathan's presence, not gifts, the fact that he has come to see David, Nathan's presence bore witness to a God who cares enough to confront us in our sin in order to call us back into a relationship with him. Listen, the names on the earthly ballots are going to keep changing. But the story, the real story about human existence remains the same. It's the same it's always been. And it begins with a God who is a personal being. God is not a force. He is not a wind. He is not a thought. God is a personal being. Now, he isn't in one place. What I mean is he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he blows my mind, he's eternal, I can't figure that out. But God is a personal being, and it's important for us to realize this, because otherwise we're going to get into all those things of, well, we see these terrible things human beings are doing to each other, and we don't believe in God. Well, God, as a personal being, did not want to create human beings who are in a mechanical relationship with him. So in other words, there are times in life where I'm dealing with someone who their spouse has turned against them and turned to another. And as I'm talking with them, they're saying, I'm angry at God. Why did God let my spouse do this? And I said, well, was God good when your spouse married you? Well, yeah. Well, would you have been happy if your spouse had a computer chip and you typed in there, will you please marry me? And you hit enter and they turned to you and said, will you please marry me? And they said, well, no. What is wonderful about love? That it comes from free will. That person could have loved anybody, but they said, I love you. And oh, God was so good when that happened. But now when they're saying, I don't love you anymore, God is bad. He's the same God. The goodness of God isn't based on how we choose to use our free will. The goodness of God is that he is a personal being and he created human beings to have a personal relationship with him. So he wants us to relate with him, not as machines. He wants us to give him glory out of our personal relationship with him. I have a personal relationship with God. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, and he says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now think about that verse. Because the verse is saying that God has brought me into a personal relationship with him, and he has. You can't get to God if he doesn't make the way. In other words, it is he who first loved us. We only love him because he first loved us. He moved upon us. But in that moment, right, of when I come to God and have a new relationship with him, Jesus takes up residence in me. Jesus lives in me. And I'm standing there, and my arm starts going, because Jesus is controlling. No, don't worry, I'm not going off here. No, he lives in me, but how do I live out that relationship? Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, even though Jesus lives in me, and he has caused me to be in a personal relationship with him, I have the freedom to live out that relationship. Amen. I can choose to disobey him, right? I'm not a machine. It's not mechanical. I can choose to say, I'm not going to abide in Christ. Now, Jesus lives in me, and yet in John 15, he says, abide in me. Even though I'm living in you, and you'll never get out of my hand, what is it that he calls us to do but choose to abide in me? His desire for us is to choose to daily walk in fellowship with him, to follow him. Now, Scripture is very clear, giving you some good doctrine here, right? In John chapter 10, Scripture is very clear, my friends, that if you've come to faith in Christ, he's going to hold on to you. He's not letting go, right? John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." God holds you secure. What does Paul write to the Thessalonians? He who began a good work in you, well, no, that's Philippians. So the Thessalonians, he says, faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass, right? In other words, God is going to do his work. So how is this personal relationship, the dynamics of it? Well, God has saved me, brought me into a relationship with him. He calls me to follow him and walk with him. And what happens? Sometimes I say, yeah, I'm going to go follow me. When that happens, does he let go of me? No. Do I wiggle out of his hands? No. That God who loves me says, Vince, you're not getting away from me. I'm going to get you back into shape. I'm going to convict you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to bring you to that place where you return in confession to me in full fellowship. That's what God does with David. The stirring of God is that God says what? Because I love you, David, I am not going to let you stay in that stagnant pool of spiritual water. Because I love you, I'm going to convict you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to call you back to me. And that leads to the third thing. And that's the story of Nathan. From the stagnant David to the stirring of God to what do we see? The story of Nathan. Now we've read the story here and we see what God told Nathan to say. Because in verse 7, Nathan says to David of 2 Samuel 12, "Thus says the Lord God." So we know this is what God told Nathan. Could it be that God said to Nathan, hey, before you tell him that, like, kind of come up with some kind of story or something? I don't think that's what happened. I think that God said, here's what I want you to tell David. And Nathan, being a wise prophet of God, knew, I've got a How do I say this in a way that lets David's heart hear it, right? See, you could take a big poster board, you can cut a hole in it, stick it over your head, write on it, repent, the end is near, and go walk around in Philadelphia, and you may get somebody to go, whoa, yeah, I haven't thought about the end is near, you know? But generally speaking, there's that grace to the hearer that we're called to, that like the Apostle Paul when he's speaking in Athens where he's saying, how do I get these philosophers, how do I bring them to a place where they're going to be able to receive the gospel? They believe in all these different gods. Let me start with this statue to the unknown God and draw them in, right? That's what Nathan does in his story. Nathan shares it with a purpose. One writer says, this is a parable designed to penetrate. Why? I appreciate Stuart Briscoe, his words. He says, because the purpose of confrontation is not to crush, but to resolve the sin and recover the soul. In other words, the purpose of confrontation is God's purpose. It's love. It's love. Now, people will say, and maybe you've said it, and maybe you've said it in the right sense or context, but I've heard a lot of people say it in the wrong sense. We're not supposed to judge. Nobody should judge anybody. Now, there's not a verse in Scripture that says that. What Scripture says is, judge not, lest ye be judged, for in the same manner that you judge others, you know, you'll be judged. In that passage where Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged, he then says to us a few verses later, and here's the judgments that I'm calling you to make. I want you to look at people's lives, and I want you to be able to see if they are showing fruit that's evident of their salvation or fruit that's not evident. In other words, he doesn't say that we never judge. The point is this. It is not unloving to make a judgment. It is unloving to judge in an unloving way. And I think that most people say that's what we're after, right? In other words, if your child is stealing somebody else's lunch money, it is not wrong for you to judge your child and to say, my dear child, that is wrong. I love you. I don't want you to grow up to be a thief and end up in jail or killed by someone. And so because I love you, I'm going to make this judgment and I'm going to try and call you to be different. What we know Scripture tells us is don't be judgmental. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Look at your own life when God judges you. Understand it's because he loves you and he wants to get you back into good, fresh spiritual waters. And therefore, if that's God's position, if you then love someone else in the body and with a humble, caring heart, you see that they are swimming in stagnant water, that you might lovingly and caringly go to them like Nathan and say, hey, I want you to be able to receive what it is I'm going to share with you, right? But the purpose is always love, and it's always to bring someone back into that beautiful flow of God's fresh water of forgiveness and of fellowship. And now Nathan applies the words of his story. Nathan says to him, you the man. I don't think he says it like that, right? Nathan says, this guy that you're angry at, who was given so much and took somebody else's, it's you. You're the man. It's you that I'm talking about. And here's what God wants me to tell you. God says, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. It is I who gave you the king's house, right? You know what's fascinating? God doesn't begin by telling David all the things David did wrong. God doesn't say, you know what? I've been watching you, you little filthy liar. You're a murderer. You're a thief. You're selfish. God doesn't start with that. I don't know if that's your view of God, that God's just waiting to blame you. No, God starts with what? Not with the bad things about David. God starts with the good things about God. Because the only reason God ever calls us back away from our sin is because of his goodness. It's not to bring you and put you in the penalty box, right? It's to bring you back into his goodness. And so God says, I did this for you. I did this for you. I did this for you. Why did you disobey me? The story of Nathan gets applied so powerfully. It's very tempting for us to say, if only God did such and such, I'd believe in him more. If only he did this, I would follow him. If only God gave me that job, then I'd follow him more. But we're fooling ourselves. Because you and me, we're brother, sister together, right? We're all children of Adam and Eve. And our dad and our mom, what did God do for them? Everything he did for them was good. Everything. Everything he made was good. Then he makes this good garden. Then he makes Eve, and Adam goes, that's good, right? And all that God has done is good. And in the midst of all of God's goodness, they disobey him. So if I ever find myself saying, Lord, if only you did this, I'd follow you more, I'm only lying to myself, because it is the goodness of God that surrounded Adam and Eve, and they still chose to disobey God. God's foundation for judgment, for conviction, is always his goodness, and Nathan's words plunge like a knife into David's heart, and it leads us to the surrender of David, the fourth thing, right? The surrender of David, we see there in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. If you're someone who writes notes in your Bible, right next to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, just write Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 happens at this moment, in this moment. David tells us when he writes Psalm 51, he tells us right in the beginning of it, he gives it an introduction, right? And he says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And what does David begin with when he says, I've sinned? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. What's he begin with? The goodness of God. Lord, it's your goodness that I walked away from, and it's your goodness that I'm coming back to. And then with the goodness of God as his foundation, no excuses, no blame. What does he say? Cleanse me from my sin. You know, my iniquity. I know, verse 3, my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Verse 4 is like David and God are the only ones in the room. Against you and you only I have sinned, Psalm 51:4, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. How many times can I hear myself saying to my dad, yeah, I did do that, but it was only because Leo did this first, or that sense of it's, David says, Lord, I'm not even focused right now on what I did to Bathsheba and what I did to Uriah and what I did. I know that there's people that I'm going to have to deal with, but it's you that I sinned against. I have no excuse. I sinned against you. You have every right to judge me. But here's what I believe. I believe that you've judged me and you've convicted me because you want me to swim in your goodness again. And so therefore, what does he say? Wash me and I will be clean. I know that's what you want to do, Lord. Not only does he say, Lord, wash off all the stagnant water, he says, let the rapids flow again, right? Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, you need to believe that. When God convicts you of sin, it's not so that he can lock you in the cage and say, now you sit there and think about it for a while. No, it's so that you'll say, oh God, forgive me. And he can shower you with a new, fresh flow of the rapids of his forgiveness. And that's exactly what he does. As we see, lastly, the salvation of God back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Whew. Wow. David proclaims after this in Psalm 32 and verse 5, how blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, right? But what's he say in verse 5 of Psalm 32? I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The amazing truth of this passage is that God convicts us of our sin in our personal relationship with him so that he can lead us back to his goodness, to the flowing rapids of fresh spiritual water when we do what? When we humbly confess. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're sitting here or you're watching us. Jesus calls to us, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe today is the day for you to say, Lord, It's me and you in the room. I've sinned and there's nothing I can do about my sin. Oh yeah, I can try and do a bunch of good things, but I can't pay for my sin. But I believe you loved me so much that you sent Jesus to pay the entire price for my sin. I put all my faith in Jesus. Oh God, forgive me. Save me. Make me your child. Let your fresh waters of eternal life flow in me. I hope you would pray that if you never have. And if you do pray that, I would hope that maybe you'll let me know some way that Jesus has come into your life. Maybe you're a child of God and you know in your heart you're sitting in stagnant water. You don't pick up the Bible anymore. You don't pray. You're here because that's your habit or whatever. But you know that you've stopped growing. You know that you've settled for certain things. I want you to know, if God's convicting you today, it's not because he wants to punish you. It's because he wants to thrill you with his goodness. He's never going to let go of you if you're his child. He's going to keep coming. He's going to keep trying to get you into better shape, deepen your faith, help you to see his mercy and love is even greater than you thought it was when you first came to him. The story of David reminds us of the story of Luke chapter 15, where Jesus shares about the loving father and the prodigal son. It's a story that Don Francisco was moved by. Don Francisco is a Christian singer. And he wrote these lyrics to a song that stand out to me of how amazing the love of God is. The love that convicts is the same love that forgives. He writes these words: when you come back to your senses and you see who's then to blame, remember all the good things were yours with just my name. Then don't waste another thought before you change the way you're bound. I'll be running out to meet you if you'll only turn around. I don't care where you've been sleeping. I don't care who's made your bed. I already gave my life to set you free. There's no sin you could imagine that is stronger than my love. And it's all yours if you'll come home again to me. You don't know my heart. I don't know yours. That's good. Only you know if the Father's tapping on yours. Get out of the stagnant water. Come back to me. Get back in the fresh flow. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you, Lord God, for your challenge to David because you love him. And I thank you that you challenge us because you love us. You open our eyes. You want us to see our sin so that we'll confess it, and then we'll see more of you, more of your mercy, more of your grace, more of your goodness. Have your way in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.